We're doing right now, walking our way through this third gospel in the New Testament, and we're going to be beginning chapter 8 this morning, and it's an interesting three verses, and it's been an incredible study for me this week as I've just sort of looked at these verses and tried to really take them apart, examine them, and I'd like to read them for you as we talk about this morning the ministry of women. Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Lord, help us today as we look at your word. We desire, Lord, for you to teach us, to open our eyes, to open our hearts, and let us receive with meekness this engrafted word, which is able, Lord, to save our souls. Help us to understand it. Help us, and I pray for these ladies today that will be listening to these words, and I just pray for tenderness and humility, and I just pray, Lord, that this passage will be a blessing. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1888, the first Southern Baptist women's group was formed. It was called the WMU, Women's Missionary Union. It was formed to assist the Southern Baptist Convention with missions, specifically two missions, Annie Armstrong and Lottie Moon. That first year of their organization, this was in 1888, they raised $30,700. That's a lot of money. Back in those days. Do you realize this morning that each gift that you give, that you place in those offering boxes for this church and its missions, do you realize that a percentage of every dollar you give goes to missions? These missions from the North American Mission Board go all over the world, and it goes toward hunger, toward disaster relief, church planning, medical missions, you name it. And when there is a disaster in the world, the Southern Baptists are some of the first to step up because they have resources, because churches like this support them. Their missionaries are even different than other missionaries. And we support both Southern Baptist missionaries and independent missionaries. But the Southern Baptist missionaries, they do not have to go out raising their own support. And the Southern Baptist Convention supports them so they can give their entire time and energy to the mission that God has called them to. Well, did you know that a few years ago, when we're inching our way back to where we were, but we were in the top 2% of per capita missions giving in 2,500 churches in Kentucky? That's pretty significant. So we love missions here, and we very much want to support missions. I think the passage that we're looking at this morning calls attention to this very subject and basically underscores the first women's missionary society. And these women that we're going to look at this morning really embrace that mission, the mission of Jesus explained in verse 1. And it's very simple. It says that soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. Go back with me to chapter 4, because we've already seen this. But in chapter 4, in verse 14, Luke records this, and this was the plan of Jesus. This was his mission. This was his target. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Boy, those were the early days. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. I love that. And as was his custom, just like yours. And you're here today, many of you, because you want to be in the Lord's house on this day. But he was there and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and he found the place where it was written. Now, this was Isaiah's writing 700 years earlier. Here's what Isaiah says as he's prophesying this time. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. The good news. That's what gospel means. If there's good news, then there's got to be bad news. And the bad news is that sin separates man from God. The good news is, the gospel is, that Jesus has come to take our sins away. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, or the scroll actually. He gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and all the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, and this was the beginning of his trouble, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. This was the mission and purpose of Jesus, to come to proclaim and to preach the kingdom of God. Now, this expression, the kingdom of God, is mentioned 30 times in Luke's gospel. Luke, of course, is the author of the book of Acts. He mentions it another 7 times in the book of Acts. It's very important. What is the kingdom of God? It has basically 4 aspects. First of all, the kingdom of God is God's kingship, or his rule. God is either king, Lord of your life, or you are. This week, in a documentary that I saw on television of Elvis Presley, a reporter was interviewing him and he said, "So, what does it feel like to be the king?" And he looked at the reporter and he says, "I'm not the king, he is." Now, I know he got off track, and I know all the things that we could say about the man's life, but he had that right, that God is indeed the king of his kingdom. But secondly, the kingdom of God is illustrated by our complete salvation. Go with me to Luke chapter 18, verse 24. This story is concluding, and this young man had come to Jesus and he had a question, and he said, "What must I do to be saved, to have eternal life, to know that for sure that when I die, I'll go to heaven?" And then he begins to say, "I've done all these things. I mean, I've been a very, very good boy." And Jesus tells him all the things that he should be doing. And the man said in verse 21, "I've done all these things. Matter of fact, I've kept them from my youth up." And there's a little Hebrew scholarly margin. You have to know Hebrew to be able to read this. And it says, "Liar, liar, pants on fire." Nobody has ever lived this way but Jesus. So this man is just full of himself. He just wants Jesus to confirm that he's a good guy and he's getting there. Jesus said, "Well, okay, obviously you've got everything you need. Oh, by the way, there's one thing you lack. Go and sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor. Then you shall have treasure in heaven, and come back and follow me." When the young man heard this, the scripture says, the Greek word describes the falling of the clouds, the lowering of the clouds. His temperament just changed. And it says he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle," and that is a literal surgical needle, "than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Here, the picture of the kingdom of God is when you are in, when you are saved, when you are a believer, a Christ follower, when your heart has been opened to the gospel and you have placed your faith in Christ alone. That's the kingdom of God. But then thirdly, the church, as we look at the church itself, Acts chapter 20 and verse number 25. Listen to this description of the kingdom as we try to understand what this word means. Chapter 20 and verse number 25. "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I was sent, who I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I attest to you from this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, of which he purchased with his own blood." Here, this is a picture of the church being the church of God. And then Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 18, in that marvelous passage where Jesus is talking to Peter. And in chapter 16, he says, I will say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are synonymous. "And whatever you forbid on earth shall have been forbidden in heaven. And whatever you allow on earth shall have been allowed in heaven." This is a picture of the kingdom. And then fourthly, go with me to Luke chapter 22. The kingdom of God is the complete redeemed universe. Chapter 22 and verse 24. "And there arose a dispute among the disciples as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trial. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you. And this is the redemption of all time, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So as we try to understand what this kingdom of God is, we're drawn to these four aspects of the kingdom. Now, with the kingdom of God before us, as we've looked at it and trying to focus on it, we look at the church, this church. And the word church is the word ekklesia. Ek is a preposition that means out of. Kaleo is a verb that means to call. And you put those two words together and it becomes a noun. And it means the called out ones. The church. The ones who have been called out. And here we're looking in this passage in chapter 8 of those who have been called out to follow him. Now, did you know George Barna did some research, And in his poll, he said that 9 out of 10 women classify themselves as Christian. That's in the United States. Do you know that women, ladies, do you know that you are the driving force of church attendance? In almost every place I've been, in every culture I've been, the women are the ones, the driving force. I'm going to tell you before the sermon is over what the percentage is here today, women versus men. Now don't start counting and get the tension off of the sermon. I'll tell you, we've already counted. And it's interesting, and it follows a line with what I've seen other places. So, the mission of Jesus, as we've seen in verse 1, is to proclaim and preach the kingdom of God. But then the second thing, and this is the rest of the sermon, the second thing is, look at what he does. There were also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons was called out, had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward. And Susanna, and many others. So here we see the calling out, first of the 12, and they are mentioned here. The 12 is a technical term for the disciples. And when you think about these 12, he called them individually, and he called them from out of their ordinary lives. He called Peter, and Peter left his fishing after about the third time. And then Peter's brother, Andrew, he was also a fisherman. He left and followed Jesus. And then there was James and John, sons of Zebedee, who was a great commercial fisherman. Boy, he had to immediately try to find some help, didn't he, when he lost his 2 boys from this fishing operation. But these people were called. Matthew was called. And Matthew was a professional man, a tax collector. He had an office. But Jesus called them. He called them out. And they left. And they followed him. And then, specifically by name, we look at these women. And it's an interesting walkthrough as we look at these women. Now, it's interesting that the culture of the day, going all the way back for several centuries, Socrates, Aristotle, Demosthenes, all the rabbis, they had a very low regard for women. But it was Jesus that came and raised women up and honored women. And here we can see, right with the disciples, were these women who were named. First of all, it says, there were just some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Sicknesses is a general term for any kind of infirmity. It was across the board, and Jesus healed them wherever he went. And then, specifically, he starts naming them. Now, why were these women following Jesus? We saw in chapter 7, the woman that came into Simon's house, and she was there, and she did what she did for Jesus to thank him for saving her, for calling her out, for changing her life. Shouldn't that be the motive for our service? Whether you're a Sunday school teacher, whether you're children's church rotation, or whether you're just a faithful attender and supporter of the church, whatever it is that you're doing, shouldn't the motive be to thank him? Over the past few decades, I've heard people say, you know, I did this for the church, and no one even thanked me. You know, they have it in reverse, don't they? To be recognized or to be thanked, we do what we do out of the same motive that these women are doing what they're doing by following Jesus. We're simply saying, Jesus, thank you. How can I serve you? What is it that I can do in your church, in your name, to glorify you? And that's the picture that I see. Our service is to thank him. Remember the story in Matthew chapter 24? Let me read this passage to you. Matthew 24 and verse number 31. that verse might be 25:31. And it is. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited Me in. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me." Then the righteous will say to Him, "Lord, when did we do these things? When did we see you hungry and feed you, and thirsty and give you drink? And when did you see you as a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When, Lord, did we see you as sick or in prison and come to you?" They had forgotten all the things they had done throughout their life to serve Christ, because their service for Christ was a thank you to Him, not keeping record of how many good things I've done. And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to the least of these My brothers, you've done it to Me." Here is this picture. And I think that, ladies, I think that's what I see here in the service of these women that we're going to look at now, and how that they were simply following Jesus to serve, to say thank you for what He had done. Now, let's look at them individually. The first person on the list is Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Mary Magdalene. Mary is in all 4 of our Gospels, and she occurs in 3 different stages here at the end of Jesus' life. You don't have to turn to these, and tech crew, I didn't give you these verses. You don't have to put these up there. Matthew 27:55, Mark 15:40, and John 19:25, Mary Magdalene was at the crucifixion. We don't know exactly what time it was where God had cast out those demons from her life, but from that point on, she started following Him. And she was there at the crucifixion. My question is, where were the men? Where were the men during this time? Absent. Secondly, she also saw where they took the body. That's recorded in Matthew 27:61, Mark 15:47, and Luke 23:55. She was watching. She was observing, because she wanted to show and care even in His dying time. And then thirdly, she appears early in the morning to anoint the body of Jesus. Matthew 28:1, Mark 16:1, and John 20:1-18. And I just have to read John 20. We have to go there. This is such a beautiful story, because I want you to know this woman, and I want you to glean from her. "Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which would be John. And she said to them, 'They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we, along with the other ladies, we do not know where they have laid Him.' So Peter and the other disciple went forth." They were going to the tomb. They were running together, and they one beat the other, and they got to the tomb. But in verse 11, Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. "So as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. She saw 2 angels in white, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said, 'They've taken away My Lord, and I do not know where they have laid Him.' When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?' Supposing Him to be the gardener, she said to them, 'Sir, if you've carried Him away, tell me where you've laid Him, and I will take Him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to Him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." The very first person that Jesus appeared to was a woman. And the very first person that got that blessing and that reception of Jesus was probably the most thankful woman in all the earth. Now, again, the question, where were the men? They had given up. They had scattered. They were nowhere to be found. I'm going to make an observation here. You can agree with it or disagree with it. But I think that women may have the greater capacity to show thankfulness to God. It may explain why there's more women in church today than men. 65% to 35% in our circle this morning. But I've been in churches in Asia, in Europe, in Africa, in Russia, and in South America. And in those places, it is far, far worse. There may be 1 to 10 as far as attendance, men and women. Why is that? Because I think you ladies have such a tender and great thankful heart that you express that to our Lord. And I think that's probably the reason why Jesus chose a woman to appear to first. Well, secondly, not only did he mention Mary Magdalene, but then he mentioned Joanna. Do we have any Joannas in the room? I love the name Joanna. And I tell you, I've told Connie this, that when we get another dog, hopefully not for a long, long time, we love our dog, Maurizio. But if that time happens, I want an English bulldog. I want to be like Mike. I've always wanted to be like Mike. And I want to name her Joanna, just so that I could say, Joanna. It just sounds like a great name. But we know a little bit about this Joanna. She was the wife of Cusa. And Cusa was he probably took care. He was the steward probably of Herod's empire. This would be Herod Antipas. And he was called the king of the Jews, but basically he was only given Galilee, and he was like a ruler of Galilee, a tetrarch. But he wasn't indeed the real king. But we learn just a little bit about this. Go with me to John chapter 4 and verse 46. I want to show you something that is a maybe. Sometimes in the Bible we can nail something down and say, this is for sure solid. And other times, no, I'm not sure it is, but it's at least worth thinking of. One man that is a very good scholar, Godet is his last name, but he believes that the man mentioned here in verse 46 was indeed Cusa. Now, I'll tell you why I kind of lean that way too. Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea to Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus said, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And that time he used the diminutive form, "little child." Jesus says, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as he was going down, his slaves met him saying that his son was alive. So he inquired of them about the hour when he began to get better. And they said, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. If this man indeed was Cusa, you can see how this whole story develops with his wife, and actually even having the resources that they would have. Now, here is a former demon-possessed woman working with a woman of means, literally a woman in the White House, As one man said, God moves from the marketplace to the manor, calling people to himself. And we have this here. We have this in this very church. People from the other side of the tracks, to people riding first class in the train, the common, unknown, and unrecognized people. You know that, right? That God is no respecter of persons. Yet, He uses us in our own circles. I wonder what brought Mary Magdalene to Joanna. How did they meet? Maybe Cusa and his whole household, if he is the official that John talks about, and his whole family got saved, it changed their life. Maybe they met in worship. Just like us. We move with people every day. But how many of us are looking with his eyes? Some of you medical personnel here, you'll probably remember this from medical school. It's called the SLE syndrome. The SLE syndrome. Does it come to your memory? It stands for spiritual lazy eyes. Spiritual lazy eyes. That's what's wrong with the church many times today, is that we forget that our eyes are to see people as Christ saw them. But we get lazy with our vision. And we only see what we want to see, or we only see that that affects us. I got to thinking about this. You got one eye on the right, one eye on the left. One eye is for you. You see yourself in the mirror in the morning, and you take care of things, and it's for you. You use that eye to drive and all that stuff. But the other eye is your spiritual eye. And with that eye, you're supposed to look at people as though Christ is looking at people. This would make us much more forgiving. It would make us realize that every single soul is important. Luke was a physician. And I think he saw each person, each patient, the same way. These people need help. As a Christian, the next time you see someone sick in sin, disgusting sin, sin that you abhor, the next time you see this, instead of judging them, why not see them open up that lazy spiritual eye and see them as a Mary Magdalene wannabe? That this person touched by Jesus can be changed, and the glory of God can be displayed by this. Instead of just turning our selfish eyes away from people that we just don't agree with. There's an old hymn called Rescue the Perishing. A little boy sang this song one time. He couldn't get the words right, and he sang it, Rex to the Paraffin. And his mom had to straighten him out. No, honey, you're missing the point. It's rescue. Rescue the perishing. Beloved, this is what these women were doing following Jesus. Look at them. It says Mary, called Magdalene, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna. Let's not forget about Susanna. There's absolutely nothing we know about her except that her name means beautiful lily. And then it says others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Now, friends, that's very, very rare in those days for women to have private means to be able to support the work of missions, to be able to follow Jesus. It could very well be that if you're the wife of someone in the White House, that you're going to be able to finance missions. But what would cause a person to serve in a church, to follow Jesus, expecting no praise or thanks, using their own resources to do it? And that's exactly what I see as this verse ends up. Those who were contributing to their support out of their private means. They were personally involved. They were invested. Look with me at Titus chapter 2 and verse number 3. This passage is a passage that we call, it's a passage for us to look at. It gives the order of leadership. It talks a lot about men and women, deacons and elders. But listen to what it says about the women in verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, literally diabolus, slanderers, not a she slanderer, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Here we have a very lofty and noble calling, ladies. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't have work outside the home. When it says being a keeper of the home, it's just simply saying managing your household. And some of you ladies, you do 24/7. You have a job, and then you come home for that job, and you school teachers, you deal with children all day long, and then you come home, and you have to deal with children again. I salute you. I take my hat off to you. Some others of you are professional women, and you're working hard in a profession. You come home, the stuff still has to be done, and hopefully there's a balance of tasks and jobs and all of that stuff. But this is a picture here I see of this beautiful pattern. You might be saying, Pastor, I'm not as devoted as these women you've been reading about. How do I know that I am even a Christian? A man asked R.C. Sproul that one time. And R.C. Sproul says, okay, well, let me ask you this. Do you love Jesus perfectly? And the man said, no. Well, do you love him as much as you should love him? And the man kind of dropped his head and he says, no, I don't. I can't answer yes to that either. And his third question is, do you love him at all? And the man said, yes. Yes, I love him. He said, you're a believer. You're a believer. You just need to grow and mature and have spiritual exercise. Do you read your Bible daily? No. Well, that'll help a love relationship grow. Do you listen to Christian music or sermons or go to church and follow your pastor's teaching? No. Well, that'll help you to grow in your love and appreciation of Christ. Are you serving in any capacity in the church? No. Well, all of those things are love languages. And if you want to grow in your love relationship to the Lord, those things add to your life. I will say this to you in closing this morning. A Christian wife should make the very best wife any man could desire. As a matter of fact, Peter writes about that and says, ladies, if your husband is not a believer, don't beat him over the head with your Bible. Don't try to twist his arm. But just show the changed heart that you have as a result of what Christ is doing. And let God do the rest. That's hard to do, but that's what the Scripture teaches. So these ministering women, I hope that you will be fond of them and think about them and ask yourself, where is my place? As we bow our heads this morning in quiet, as we think about what we've heard today, maybe I'm speaking to someone this morning and you've never come to that point of believing in Christ, of accepting His finished work. That was the last thing He said on the cross. Tetelestai, it has been finished. And what that means is what He has done for you, there's nothing left to be done. And coming to faith means coming to believe just that. Christ is all I need. So I pray this morning as we're thinking and reflecting that if you've never opened your heart to Jesus, right now would be a wonderful time. Pray the sinner's prayer from your heart to his. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Out of your belief, out of your faith that even God gives you, he will save you. Think about these things.